Well, Pastor, thank you so much. It's wonderful to be here with friends, right? We are family, kind of friends here. This is an annual pilgrimage. Not quite what they did when they went three times a year to Jerusalem, but we can manage to come once a year, even to Detroit. But we haven't come to Detroit. We've come to First Baptist of Troy, a very special place worth a pilgrimage to. And we've already tasted of the fellowship that we're going to continue to enjoy by the grace of God through the next 3 days. And thank you, Pastor Harding, and your staff, your church family, for graciously opening their hearts, their arms, their lives to us. You've already found this is a very friendly place, and they love the people of God. And so thank you for everything that we're going to experience. Would you please open your Bibles tonight to Psalm 78? This first message is a story. I hope that doesn't disturb any of you who think we shouldn't tell stories when we preach. Of course we should. Depending on who you count, whose count you count, 46 parables were told by the Lord when he preached. And the Bible says, without a story, without a parable, he didn't preach to the public at large. So this is a parable story, not just any story. Parable, of course, contains, it is the transmission, indeed, of universal truth in story form. Some of it is historical truth. Some of it is allegorical parable, but it's all proclaiming a truth. And the truth teller in this psalm, this song, is none other than Asaph, who was David's chief song leader, chorus master in Israel. Some 12 of the songs in the Jewish Psalter are by Asaph. He wrote them, he put music to them, and he sang them, along with his sons and the others who took part as they ministered in music before the ark, when it was at that time in Jerusalem, in Mount Zion, and later in Hebron. And so this is where we are in the scriptures, and the analogy, the parable, is for us today. It's not just about Jewish history, though. If you read all 72 verses, and we're not going to do that tonight, I want to put your mind at ease. This is a long chapter, and you looked at it and said, oh, no, we'll be here forever. And then there's Dr. Harding coming as well. So it's not about the whole psalm with Jewish history, but this psalm does cover in the parable some 840 years of Jewish history. When you read it by verse, you'll see it from the time of their slavery in Egypt, when their hearts were not steadfast with God and they were idolaters, and all the way through the wilderness wanderings, and then the crossing of the Jordan, and then in Ephraim, the northern kingdoms, and they were still idolaters, and it got worse and worse the longer they were there. And then God said, all right, I'm moving everything to Jerusalem. We're coming down to Judah. And we'll conclude the message there. But it is in Judah where this psalm is composed, and where Asaph's plea is sent to the congregation that was gathered at the time this song was written and sung. They were there in worship of the Lord at the ark. So that's where we are, and that's the basis of this whole thing. And that's the synopsis that saves us from reading all of these verses. But I ask you to read with me, beginning at verse 1, a few of these. Asaph says, give ear, O my people, to my law. He had some authority he was respected because of his position and because of his delegated authority from David. He was close to the king. And so he called what he was speaking, my law. He was speaking authoritatively. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings or hidden truth. Sayings of old. Ancient wisdom. Which we have heard, which we have known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he had commanded our fathers, saying they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be, as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. This was a wake-up call to the people in Judah, where God had transferred the symbol of his presence, the ark, from Shiloh up in the northern tribes. Because of their idolatry, he turned away from them and moved his symbol of presence. This is a wake-up call. It's a cry for action. Did you see that in these eight verses that we read? We have to do something about this generational neglect. The examination of this story before us has pertinent relevance for us. If we are people here tonight who are scratching our heads and wondering why there aren't more young men wanting to preach in our generation, or why the children in our churches and homes are so indifferent toward God while they're so avidly in pursuit of a culture without God, indeed a culture in defiance of God, and even a culture denying the existence of God. Why? There was something wrong in Israel at this time. And in verses 7 and 8, we learn where the remedy lay. Look at 7 and 8 again. He says, here's what we must do. And here's why we must do it. That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. That was their problem. Their confidence had no longer been in God. They had forgotten the works of God. They didn't keep his commandments. And that they might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation that set not their hearts aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. This needed correction, a radical change, a new direction. The problem was that, like every success or failure among God's people, in any age bracket, young or old, the worth we give to God determines the blessings we can expect from God. These people had ceased to give worth or value to God. Our children today, I believe, are in difficulty, if they are in difficulty, because God isn't valued. The world is valued. Its idols are valued. But God isn't valued. They still sing his songs. They still go to the churches where he's preached. They say the right words. They give the right impressions. But God isn't valued. What is valued is what they can see. The faith life is not valued. The sight life is valued. This that's around us. It's like the problems of the church in Ephesus in the first chapter, where Paul said, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that your eyes might be opened to see the greatness of God, the riches of God, the wisdom of God. What was their problem? They lived in a very rich city, very visible empire, as it was in the day of the Roman Empire. Full of education, full of industry, full of commerce, athletics, all of these things that were so greatly valued in that day. And here was this little church, and these people had been saved out of the paganism of this place, or the Judaism gone astray out of this place. And here they were, this little body of believers. And Paul understood the propensity that they had to be seduced by the world that they could see around them, its prominence. It was a political city. It was a surrogate ruling place for the Roman Empire in the western, in the eastern half of its possessions. And he said, I pray that your eyes would be open to see the greatness of your God in the midst of all of this. It's too easy for our children to see the greatness of the sports figures or any of the detestable celebrities who grab up so many headlines. And the fact that they can is evidence of the degradation of our generation. And they see these things and they are allured by them. And we can understand that because we know how the world of our day when we were teenagers was so alluring. Israel's success or failure was directly attributable to how seriously they took the transmission of God to their children. Now, what the children do with that instruction, they are responsible for. But the transmission of it, the fathers are responsible for. Today's next generation is pushing back against instruction about life and godliness from their fathers, their pastors, their school teachers. If they disagree with it, they push back. They challenge it. They criticize it. Their position, their opinions are just as valid as the teachers or the pastors or the fathers. The inference is that if it isn't new, it's not valid. And if I disagree as a young person to the authorities' transmission of truth, they're wrong because they're not of my generation. It's as though this generation thinks it has finally all ultimate truth residing in it. We see it all the time in students. And those of you that work with young people, you see it all the time as well. The appeal here in this passage was for the fathers to give the children a traditional view of God. He's not a new God. The worship he desires is not a new form of worship. This whole psalm is about the father's neglect to give the children a traditional view of God. And Asaph said, I'm going to give you an old-time view of God. I'm going to give you dark sayings of old. God hasn't changed. The truth about him is still the same truth about him. And this generation has not heeded it. And in many cases has not even heard it, particularly if the pulpit has gone astray. Listen to the way it's put in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. What nation is there so great, Moses said, that has statutes and judgments so righteous as in all this law which I have set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them to thy sons and to thy sons' sons. He said, teach them what you see when you look back at God and His works throughout the history of our Israelite nation. We look back to find out who God is by remembering His works. And He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Him there is no variableness, nor shadow of turning. I'm wondering if Christian fathers today might be child abusers. Not in the traditional sense that you are thinking right now, but by ignoring or minimizing their responsibility to impart the knowledge of the Lord at home. Or to put their children in churches and schools that will extend that knowledge. Or by not modeling God to their children in their behavior and values and attitudes. But what about those child molesters that are so prevalent in our society? I'm speaking about humanistic education. It's a child molester. It's robbing children of the knowledge of God and of decent morality and of decent behavior. Are children not aiding and abetting that child molester? Humanistic education, when the fathers turn their children over to being seduced by them? What about the child molester of the entertainment that we tolerate in our homes that glorifies, makes normal immorality, obscenity, perversity? Or about the child molester of diversions, which we allow to become our children's idols, obsessions, or technological addictions? What's the matter with timid and unengaged and neglectful fathers who are responsible to let these child molesters have access to our children's hearts and minds? As we said, Asaph's story was not a new story. It was other generations had heard it, but it hadn't been told in a long time, and it was in need of retelling. It was the story about God's expectation that the life of their nation and their homes revolved around the preeminence of God and His centrality in their life. It hadn't been repeated enough. They didn't know about it. This is a story about the neglect of the fathers who failed to show their children the glories, the strengths, and the works of their God and King and of His kingdom to come. So what exactly went wrong? Well, the fathers didn't make the pursuit of God their priority. There came a time when they stopped doing that. When was it and why was it that they stopped? We're told in Judges, the second chapter, the seventh verse, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord that He did for Israel. And then the next verse says, but when they died, when there was nobody telling the story anymore, the nation went into idolatry. The children had ceased to put their confidence in God because the fathers had. They became unfamiliar with God and forgot the works of God because their fathers did. They became ignorant of His law and were lawbreakers, either by willfulness or ignorance. They didn't take God seriously. They lost the reverence for God. And so in verse 8, it tells us what needed to change. That they might not be like their fathers, stubborn and rebellious, who set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children were being called upon to break the pattern. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there were a big revival in all of our churches with some God-fearing teenagers who got serious about God and had prayer meetings and whose lives were cleaned up because of the instruction of the Word of God that took prevalence in their minds and hearts, and the world was behind their back and God was in front of their face, and they led in a spiritual revolution. You know, that could happen. It could happen. And maybe we should start praying for it to happen. Because there has to come a new breath of dependence on God that sweeps through this next generation. And that's what this psalm, this is what the Asaph's appeal was all about. The time had come to stop, for the fathers to stop hiding God from their children. And verses 9 and 10 describe the undependability of their fathers since Joshua's time. Look at it. The children of Ephraim, being armed, carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They became uncourageous men and disobedient men. Because in Deuteronomy 6:19, Moses told them to cast out thine enemies before thee as the Lord has spoken. When they entered this land of Canaan, all those inhabitants were supposed to be done away with. But they tolerated it. They made accommodations for them. And that was the beginning of their undoing and led to all of their idolatry when they embraced those gods of those people that they allowed to stay among them when God said, don't do it. They broke faith with God. Look at verse 10. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. They were uncompliant. They were unfaithful. They broke faith with God. They said, is our nation, or in our cases, is our church, and we'll have it our way. And we'll say we're here for God, but we're going to do it our way. These fathers had counted the historical relationship of their families with God and God's relationship with them to be of little interest. Look at verse 11. They forgot His works and His wonders that He had showed unto them. Now, who were these people that did this? Ephraim, of course, was the largest tribe of Israel, but Ephraim is often the term the Bible uses to describe the 10 northern tribes. And I think that's what's described here when the word Ephraim is so often repeated. These 10 northern tribes, Ephraim, they didn't value their historical relationship with their God. These were the descendants, don't forget, of Moses and Joshua and Caleb, these giants. Their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren were behaving this way. These are the ones who forgot God. And the appeal here in this passage is, don't forget your spiritual heritage. Don't forget your spiritual upbringing. I think God still expects and still desires that the children who are born into God-fearing homes should be God-fearing children. That's not automatic. But I think God desires it. Here it's very clear that God desired it to continue. Why should we think God has changed His mind about that? And why should we fathers, not assuming that that is true, do everything in our power to expose them to the truth in their educational process, through the influences that we allow into their lives, and through our own lives that show to our children that we are God-loving and God-fearing and God-obeying fathers. Without that, all the teaching in the world from other sources is going to fail. If they write the fathers off as hypocrites, then all the truth that their fathers expose their children to will be absolutely meaningless to them. Because the assumption is, if dad's a phony, it's all phony. My teachers are phony. Christianity is phony. And I don't want any part of it. And how many are walking away for that reason today? The millennials today are breaking faith with their spiritual upbringing. I say to any of you millennials here tonight, don't forget your spiritual heritage. If you had a Christian home, don't forget it. And when you go out, find a church like the one you were nurtured in. Have a home like the godly parents had who tried to raise you. Don't shed all this stuff like a snake sheds its skin. That's not what God wants. They disdained Jehovah's lavish care of them, their heritage of faith with which He blessed them. You know, it's not surprising to me that these children were so ignorant of God. He wasn't vital to their fathers. Their fathers had failed to teach God. And God had not grabbed their interest. Not surprising at all because of their heritage. My friends, when it all boils down to it, while we have many things to teach our children, the preeminent thing is to teach God. I told our faculty years ago when I was still president in the faculty meeting one day, I said, you know, sometimes I meet people in town and they say, oh, I met a faculty member who taught history or science or whatever. And I said, thank God that you teach those things. Our students sure need them. And we'll teach them if you don't do your job and teach them those subject matters. It's part of their whole being. But when somebody says to you in town, oh, you teach at the university? What do you teach? I say, tell them you teach God. You teach God. Because that's what we do. When we teach science, we teach the God of science. When we teach history, we teach the God of history. And by our lives, we're teaching who God is and what He expects of His people to be. We never stop teaching God here in addition to the subject matters of the different natures that we teach. We teach God. And so it is in our homes, in our churches. Asaph indicated in these first 8 verses of this psalm that if things didn't change radically, and if God didn't intervene, there was no hope for these people. They were utter idolaters. God was no longer in their thoughts. They had syncretized the worship of God with the worship of idols. It was all mixed up and you couldn't tell the difference. And so what did God do? I close with this. Beginning about verse 65. Says the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, like a mighty man shouting by reason of wine. God, who had been silent, or if He had been speaking, spoke to deaf ears. So whatever God was doing, it had the effect of silence on these people. They weren't hearing it. And all of a sudden, with a mighty roar, God came and He said to Joseph in verse 67, I'm refusing the tabernacle being with you anymore. He chose not the tribe of Ephraim anymore. He chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion that he loved. Built his sanctuary like high places, like the earth, which he had established forever. He chose David, also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, and following the ewes, great with young, brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, that is, David did, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. God says, I'm not going to be worshipped here anymore with idolatry in your worship. Psalm 87:2 puts it the same way. God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. He brought a new day to his people. He gave a king through whose lineage the King of Kings would come as the servant, the sacrifice for all who would believe in Israel and in all the world, and who will one day be the covenant-keeping God who keeps his word with the Davidic covenant, that the people of God who were reestablished under David's leadership would one day have for all of the earth's future a place of honor, having been converted as in a day, they would be the people of God and they would flourish. Don't talk to me about replacement theology. You might as well shake your fist in the face of God if you believe Israel has no future. God gave a future to his people at the close of this psalm. This psalm ends like most everything we've heard tonight and we'll be hearing always. It ends on a crescendo. You ever notice that all songs end in a crescendo? And sometimes it's so loud you can't hear the words. But it sure gets you excited and makes you say amen anyhow. Right? Well, we ought to say amen at the close of this psalm because it's a crescendo. It's the new day. It's the beginning of the eternal future of the people of God who will be redeemed and become the heirs of God when the Lord David's descendant comes and rules in this place. So what did God do at the close of this through his servant Asaph? He caused Asaph to leave the children with inspiration about the future of his world and their world. Everything good that was going to come to them came because of who their God is. And there were great things in store because of his promises. Somehow, by the grace of God, if they're going to be future preachers who want to speak of this great God, and there aren't many now. I read some figures the other day from Barna. It said 22% of the pastors are under the age of 45. Just 22% are under the age of 45. Nobody's stepping into the ranks to fill the void. Churches are struggling to find young men who want to preach. Pastors 40 and younger were 33% in 1992. Today they're 15%. Look how it's dropped. They're not filling the void. If there's ever going to be a group of young men for whom God is sufficiently important, because they've seen it in their fathers and they've heard it from their pastors. A God so great and so good and so mighty and so kind and so eternal and so faithful to his promises that he's worth giving our lives to. And if he's not that kind of God, why should we in this room want to serve him? I would not, and you would not. In fact, when I decided that maybe God wanted me to preach, I had struggled about this for some years. As most preachers' children do, I think that we have hurdles to get over that other people's children don't have to get over. Because we don't want to enter the ministry because maybe we thought it would please dad or mother or grandparents, or that we were expected to because we were born into a preacher's home. God doesn't expect all preacher's sons to be preachers. So we get over that. We have to fight that hurdle. Lord, am I doing this because somebody expects me to, or because you are insisting on it? And so we go through these struggles. The thing that I believe, looking back, I didn't even recognize this at the time. I look back now and say, you know, from the time I was a little boy, I heard my grandfather, and I heard my father, but mostly I heard my grandfather. In those summer evenings when there was nothing to do on campus but sit out on his front porch and eat ice cream and drink Coca-Cola and have cookies. And he would wave the passersby to come up and, come up. And he would tell stories. These faculty had heard these stories a zillion times. It was about the great days of evangelism, when whole towns were shaken with the gospel and the bars closed, the dance halls closed, the movie theaters closed, and it was all about the Lord and people got saved and churches got started. I heard these thrilling stories. I could have told them word for word as well as he did. And then about the provision of God and the founding of the school and the miracle upon miracle upon miracle. And when I finally said, all right, Lord, I will preach because I think you're wanting me to, I look back. And I'm sure that there was a foundation laid about the greatness and goodness, the marvelous God that we have. And that somehow I must have just innately understood, why would I not want to serve a God like this with all my life? And so I not only have God to thank, but I have my fathers to thank, as many of you do. You're in the ministry because you had that kind of role model in your home. And until there are many role models like that in many homes, I think the ranks of preachers are going to get smaller and smaller and smaller. Of course, God's more concerned about that than we are. And he's not going to leave himself without a witness. He's promised that. Maybe it'll just be the stones crying out in the future. But there will be a voice for God. God ends this psalm on a note of victory, pointing to the future. We look around today and our hearts are heavy. We're in disarray. We're wondering what's going to happen. Who'll be preaching? Pastors are retiring. They're dying. Churches are smaller. They're getting grayer. Is there going to be any replacement? That's entirely God's business. But we do well to be concerned, because that means we're going to be praying. And perhaps God, in his wisdom and omniscience, will allow the prayers of his people to suddenly come like a great chorus to his ears from all over the world. God breathe again on your church. God bless your people again. God send the rains. God send the dew. God send the refreshing. And somehow get our children to understand what a God you are. And don't let us fail to teach them what a God you are as their fathers. Lord, I pray you'd be merciful to your church and merciful to your people. Not with empty words do we pray for you to revive us again, but with genuinely heavy hearts, because souls are in the balance everywhere.